Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our 4 locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcast of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Today's lesson comes from Paul's great letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I passed on to you as most important what I also received. Christ died for our sins in line with the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose on the third day in line with the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at once. Most of them are still alive to this day, though some have died. So, if the message that is preached says that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. But some will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come back? Look, fool, when you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't come back to life unless it dies. What you put in the ground doesn't have the shape that it will have, but it's a grain of wheat or some other seed. It's the same with the resurrection of the dead. A rotting body is put into the ground, but what is raised won't ever decay. It's degraded when it's put into the ground, but it's raised in glory. It's weak when it's put into the ground, but it's raised in power. It's a physical body when it's put into the ground, but it's raised as a spiritual body. And when the rotting body has been clothed in what cannot decay, and the dying body has been clothed in what cannot die, then this statement in Scripture will happen. Death has been swallowed up by victory. May God bless this reading to our understanding and to our faithful living. You may be seated.
I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin, your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. You'll find a pretty lengthy scripture passage that we have for us today. I'd love for you to read that again later on this week. On the bottom there, you'll find a place to take notes. And I'd like to encourage you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week, how God speaks to you in this message, maybe questions that you'd like to ask later on. And then on the backside, you'll find daily scripture readings that all tie back into today's message. I'd like to encourage you to read the Bible on your own and have a chance to see what the scriptures say about our topic today. And in the narthex, at the connection point, if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one for free. Stop by out there and just say, I need a Bible, and they'll make sure that you get one before you leave. So today we come to the conclusion of our series of sermons, Searching for Truth. For the last 6 weeks, we've been asking the existential questions that human beings ask, really throughout time. We've always asked these kinds of questions as human beings. And what I've suggested to you is that the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is God's response to the questions that we ask as human beings, to the deepest questions that we wrestle with. And then if you try to understand, well, what is the Christian gospel? In the second century, Christians tried to distill that down into several sort of essential truth claims that we call today the Apostles' Creed. And by the end of the second century, the beginning of the third century, Christians who were converting, people who were converting to the Christian faith, would memorize that creed and they would recite it before they were baptized as a way of saying, these are the essential truths of the Christian faith. So each week, I've suggested that each of these truths, and we've taken them one at a time throughout the last 6 weeks, points towards God's answer to a question that we're asking. So today we come to the end of the series, we come to the end of the creed, and at the very end of the creed we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So we're going to unpack those two statements today and try to understand what exactly are they saying and what are they an answer to, and I want to just start with that. These statements up front are an answer to the question every one of us asks at some point in our lives, and that is what happens to us when we die. I remember the very first time I wrestled with the idea of mortality, at least that I recall. I was probably 13 years old, and I was brushing my teeth and getting ready to go to school, and I looked in the mirror, and the thought hit me, and it took my breath away. It was like somebody punched me in the stomach. The thought hit me, you're going to die someday. You are not going to have this body. You're going to cease to exist. And I began to wonder at that moment, is there anything after this? Is this all there is? Will I die and just be extinct? I thought about it again when my grandmother died, and I thought, I wonder what happens to her now. Will I ever see her again? And every time I lost a friend or another family member, those questions come to mind. Over the last 25 years, I've preached the funerals for 300 different people who were a part of this congregation, and every time, it's a question that we seek to answer because I know that the people at the funeral are asking the same thing. Will I see my loved one again? Is there anything that happens after this? And of course, ministering with people who are approaching death, they have the question. Is there something of me that goes on after this life is over? Now, human beings have always wrestled with this question, it appears. The earliest intentional burials that paleontologists have been able to find go back to about 90 to 100,000 years ago. And these are the earliest of these intentional burials that we can be certain were intentional burials actually took place in the Holy Land of all places. On the side of Mount Carmel, there is one set of caves called Skule Caves. And in these caves, there's evidence of intentional burials. And then in Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, there is a cave that is called Kafsa. And this is actually an image of it. This is the Kafsa network of caves. And when you go inside there, paleontologists have found bone fragments and actually one entire skeleton that appears to be somewhere between 90 and 110,000 years old. And what's interesting about this is it's not just that people are buried in there, but there are traditions that seem to go along with this. This is before the advent of language as we know it today, as near as we can tell. This is before the advent of music or a whole host of other things, and yet they were burying their dead with certain rituals. There are pigments on the ground around where the bodies had lain. The color ochre is there, as though the bodies were maybe colored in this pigment. And then in one case, there's an antler that's next to the head of one of these people, appears to be a boy who was buried there. And then there's someone who's in one of the caves at Skule that has a tool. If I remember correctly, it was laid on their chest, a tool that they would need in the afterlife, apparently. It seems as though for commerce, people might have used seashells because there are seashells scattered throughout this cave, including some that had holes in them that appear to have been necklaces at one time or some form of jewelry. And so it looks as though, as near as we can tell, that these who were burying their dead in these caves, Homo sapiens 100,000 years ago, at the same time Neanderthals walked on the earth, the earliest human beings, had traditions and believed that after death their loved ones would need these things. Now, it's interesting, more recently, paleontologists have found a cave in South Africa near Johannesburg. And at least some believe that this also shows evidence of intentional burial. But in this case, you're talking about hominids that weren't even Homo sapiens that lived perhaps 1 million or 2 million years ago, intentionally burying their dead. But nobody can be quite certain whether that was what was going on there. Throughout history then, at least from 100,000 years ago to the present, societies and peoples and tribes have buried their dead with care or have had certain rituals at the death of somebody they loved because they believed that they were being prepared for something else. Of course, not everyone believes that, but most people have believed this. The Hebrews in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they believed in a realm of the dead. They called it Sheol, and in Sheol, it was in the underworld. God lived in the heavens, but when we died, we were placed in the ground, our bodies were placed in the ground, and then our souls went to this realm of the dead called Sheol, and we became shades, in essence, or spirits there, continued to exist, but the Israelites didn't talk a lot about this. There was some conversations about it. You'll find certain scriptures related to this, including once when a witch conjures up the deceased shade of one of the dead leaders of the Israelites from the past who comes up to give advice about something. But that's generally forbidden in the Old Testament, and you just don't find a lot about the afterlife except the acknowledgement that there is a place where the dead souls go, Sheol. Now, in the intertestamental period, the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, by the way, there are a few more references in the Old Testament, especially you get towards the end of it, you find more references to the afterlife. But you get to the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you find the Israelites are spending a lot of time, the Jews are spending a lot of time thinking about this, theologizing about this, trying to understand what does happen to us when we die. And they begin to map out a sort of plan or, you know, an idea that we think this is what happens. And by the time of Jesus, this is pretty well established, as this is what happens. And you hear this in Jesus, and you certainly hear it in the apostles, that this is the underlying assumptions of what happens when we die. Let me just show it to you on a chart here. So once more, when you die, you enter the place of the dead, Sheol, or as it was known in the Greek, Hades. In this place, there were two areas, two broad areas, and a gulf that separated the two. There was paradise for the righteous dead, and Tartarus, or Gehenna, for the evil or the unrighteous. And there was a gulf that was between these two. And this was a place that you were to go for a certain period of time until the general resurrection. And paradise the word paradise comes from a Persian word, which means the king's gardens. And if you remember the Babylonians and Persians and the Assyrians, they all had these beautiful gardens surrounding the palaces. And there was water features, and there were animals that were there, and beautiful trees, and the most beautiful things that grew on the earth. And paradise then was pictured as the king's garden, where you would see the most beautiful things and walk with the king and the great honor that came with that. And it was beautiful and majestic and magnificent, and most people could only dream of ever going to the king's garden. But the Jewish people said, but when you die, you'll get to go to the king's garden, to paradise, where it's beautiful. And so the righteous went there. And you remember, you hear this when Jesus is hanging on the cross and the thief on the cross next to him says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Paradise. All right, so you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the king's garden. The garden's been restored in paradise. And then there's Gehenna or Tartarus for those who were unrighteous. And you see this and the gulf between these two compartments when Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was a poor man who the rich man paid no attention to. And after they both died, Lazarus ends up in paradise in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man ends up in Tartarus or Gehenna. And there's a great gulf between the two. This is in the parable that Jesus tells. And so all of this is sort of underlying what you hear in the New Testament. Then the thought was that you didn't stay there forever. This was where you stayed until the final resurrection and the judgment day. And so Jesus talks about the Son of Man returning with his holy angels and the dead being raised for judgment. And at that point, the righteous are invited to leave the lower realm and to ascend to heaven, and the unrighteous to remain in the lower realms and to remain in hell. Now, when we talk about hell, you know, that's a troubling idea for many people. I totally understand that. People ask me from time to time, you know, do you believe in hell? And I actually do believe in hell. But here's what I think about hell. It seems to me that God has given us a choice always, even to the end, even in the afterlife, he gives us a choice. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer every week, we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which would tell me that in heaven, heaven is the realm where God's will is always done. That is, that people in heaven are always going to be kind to each other. People in heaven are always going to be thinking of the other person before themselves. People in heaven are always going to be seeking to bring glory to God. People in heaven are going to be doing God's work and God's will, which is what makes it paradise. It's what makes it this perfect place which we've hoped for and longed for, where there's no more suffering and no more injustice and where people are kind and compassionate to one another. People are always selfless. But the thing is, there are people who may not want to live in a place like that. They may want it to still be all about them. They may not want to live in a place where they have to do kindness, where they are even inclined to do kindness, but they want to do the things they've always wanted to do. And I've met people like that who say, you know, I'm not interested in heaven. If it's like you describe, I don't want it. And so I think hell is the place for all of those who don't want heaven. And when I think about that, I think the place where people who are only in it for themselves all get to hang out together. the place for people who are only interested in their own satisfaction and aren't concerned about caring for other people. They all get to be together in that place. And when you go to Dante's Inferno, if you read that work, you find you get to the bottom levels of heaven. It gets worse and worse as you get down until you get to the bottom and people are frozen together. And right before that, you see that people are eating each other. And all of this is a way of describing people who are narcissistic, who only care about themselves and care about nothing else but that. And what I love about C.S. Lewis's picture of hell, he says, hell is one place where the doors are locked from the inside. It's not that God sends you there. You make a choice. And you know that hell starts here on earth, so sometimes we make choices to live in hell on earth before we ever end up in that place afterwards, because our lives have been focused primarily on living for ourselves and no one else, our own personal gratification. And so it seems to me that hell is a legitimate, real place, and that God won't force anybody to go to heaven. And if you went to heaven and you were still narcissistic, you'd sort of spoil it for everybody else. So heaven, though, that's really what I want to talk about, is the afterlife. So when Christians affirm their belief in eternal life, they're affirming their belief that we get to dwell in God's dwelling place, in God's realm, so that Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I'll come back for you, that you might be with me where I am. And in my Father's dwelling place, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There's plenty of room for everybody in my Father's house. Now, when Christians affirm their belief in everlasting life, part of what we're affirming comes from our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if as human beings we have always, from 100,000 years ago to the present, wondered, does something happen to us after we die? Is there any part of me that really continues after my physical body ceases to function? God's answer to that came in Jesus Christ. So over these last 6 weeks, we've talked about what we believe as Christians. We believe that there is a God who created everything. Remember, he gave the name. Moses said, what is your name? He says, my name is Yahweh, which means I am that I am. I am existence or life itself. And everything that exists is contingent upon God and draws its existence from God. And then we said that God who created human beings in God's image with the capacity to love and imagine and create and know God and love God, that God chose to communicate to us, to reveal himself to us in the flesh, that he poured his essence, his existence, his ousia is the Greek term that was used, into human flesh and walked among us. This is what John was saying in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, God's desire to reveal himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. That word in Greek, logos, logic, the logic of God became flesh and lived among us in Jesus to show us that God is, to show us who we are called to be, what it means to be authentically human, to show us the way, the truth, and the life. And then in the end, to suffer on a cross, because human beings, in his suffering and death, we see humanity at its worst. We see what's broken in us. And in his death on the cross, an indictment on human flesh and an offer of grace and forgiveness. And so we see in his death, him taking upon himself the pain and brokenness of the human race and offering us grace and mercy. And then we believe he rose from the grave on the third day. So he didn't die and stay in the tomb. He really died. He really experienced death. He was buried in the tomb. But on the third day, he rose from the grave. And this is God's triumphant answer to the question that we're asking, is there something after this life? And he says, yes, look at Jesus. There is life after death. You do not have to be afraid. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will never die. And so the Apostle Paul is asked this question in 1 Corinthians 15, mid-50s, he's writing this letter. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he starts off and he says, now some of you have wondered about the resurrection. And he said this, he said, after Jesus died, he rose from the grave. The tomb was empty, and he appeared to his disciples. And they touched him. They ate with him. They experienced his teaching for 40 days. And there were as many as 500 people. He says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at once. Most of them are still alive to this day. So he said, you can go back. There are 500 people who saw him and touched him, and you can see the tomb where he was laid to rest, and even the religious leaders will admit that was his tomb. He was buried there. They just think the disciples stole his body. Well, as these 500 people say, we saw him. We touched him. Then Paul is able to say, you know, I persecuted those Christians. I did not believe this story myself, and I began to persecute them. I even stood by as one of them was put to death, Stephen. I was arresting them, and then one day on the road to Damascus, I was struck by a blinding light, and I heard a voice, and it was Jesus, and he said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he called me to be his disciple. I saw him myself, and my life was radically changed, Paul says, because I encountered the risen Christ. I went from being a persecutor to a purveyor of this faith. And so for Christians, the answer Is there something after death is rooted and grounded in Easter. We are Easter people. We see the resurrected Christ and we say, I not only believe it, but I'm counting on it. I believe that the worst thing is never the last thing. And death does not have the final word. In life, Jesus has the final word. And because he lives, we live also. This is why the Apostle Paul ends this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 with these words, death has been swallowed up by a victory. He's quoting Isaiah, death has been swallowed up by victory. I love this idea that death has been conquered in Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And we choose to believe that. We believe it, but we not only believe it, we're counting on it. This is what we see when we look at Jesus' death and his resurrection. So the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, that is our physical body, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And we remember what Jesus said in John 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Again, whoever believes in me will live. And even though they die, everyone who lives and believes in me will never really die. So this is what Christians believe. It's what we trust in. And you know, this is not just about pie in the sky and what heaven's going to be like. It changes how you face life on earth. You look at life differently. And it's not like you spend your whole life thinking about heaven. You know, there are some people who are said to be so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. But the idea of heaven isn't something we're spending our time focusing on all the time. The idea of heaven is that we are confident that death is not the end and that this life is just preparing us for something more. And so we're to learn everything we can learn here. We're to get ready. We're to be shaped and formed in this life. We're to be of maximum use to God in the world. We're to help this earthly kingdom look like the kingdom of God. This is what our lives are about. We're to love other people and to love God. And in the end, all of that's getting us ready for something else. I think about these children who started kindergarten this year. You know, and when you're 4 years old and you're in pre-K, all you can see is pre-K. And you know, well, there's kindergarten that's coming. You hope there's going to be kindergarten that's coming. But can you imagine if you were four or just turning five and you thought, well, my whole life is over. I'm just finished preschool, right? And in some sense, that's how Christians look at this life. It's really important. It's very, very important. It's not trivial. And these 100 years or 70 or 30 or however many years we have are important to God and to us. And we savor it. We savor every day. We're not in a hurry to get to heaven. We savor every day. It's a gift from God. But it's not the end. And so when we think about this, you know, when you face adversity or difficulty and you know that this life is not all there is, it changes how you face adversity and pain. It changes how you understand your life purpose when you believe there's something more beyond this life. When you believe with C.S. Lewis that this entire life is nothing but the title page and the preface to the great adventure that God has in store for you, it changes how you face this life. How you face the death of your friends or family members. How you face your own mortality when that day comes. This belief is very, very important. Now, when I think about what this looks like, you know, what heaven looks like, because people ask me, well, what do you think heaven is like? And it's interesting, the New Testament authors and even the Old Testament didn't feel the need to tell us a lot about heaven. You just can't find a lot in the Bible about heaven. They don't focus on it a lot. It's more focused on how we live our lives here and now. And so when they do talk about heaven, they use sparse language. And I think this is the reason why Paul says this. He says, God has prepared things for those who love him that no eye has seen or ear has heard or that haven't crossed the mind of any human being. So whatever heaven is like, you haven't even been able to conceive of it, really, which is why the biblical authors have to use earthly analogies to try to help you make sense of what heaven might be like. So, of course, in the book of Revelation, we read about, you know, pearl gates and streets of gold, and all that was just taking the most beautiful things people knew of in their time and saying heaven is going to be even more beautiful than that. But I think about the one most common analogy for heaven in the Bible, and I've mentioned this to you before. At least three, maybe four or five times you find this analogy used, starting in the book of Isaiah. Jesus uses it, and the book of Revelation uses it, that heaven is like a wedding reception or a wedding banquet. Now, in biblical times, most people were peasants. They saved up throughout their lives to be able to provide a wedding banquet for their children. This was one of the high points of their lives. And so after the wedding was over, the banquet sometimes would go on for days, and they would invite their closest friends and all the people who had had some influence on their children's lives, and they would invite them to come. And after the wedding ceremony was over, which was just the first step, then came this wonderful banquet, and they would have the finest foods and the finest wines, and they would have singing and dancing. And you know, it's not so different today, although it doesn't last for days. It's usually just an evening, but I've done several hundred weddings, and in the last month, I had two weddings that I officiated at for kids that I've known since they were little children. Well, one who I knew before she was even born. I remember when she was born, and I visited her mom in the hospital. And these are good friends of ours. And so when we did the wedding, I had a chance to go to the reception afterwards. I'm not always able to do that, but I had a chance with my friends to do this. And you know, at the reception, you know how this works. You know, today receptions are a bit different for many people than they were when many of us got married. When I got married, we had Spanish nuts and mints and a punch bowl and a lime sherbet in it and a wedding cake. And that was the reception, right? But today, almost everybody has, not everybody, but many people have some form of food, whether it's hors d'oeuvres or a sit-down dinner. There's food and then there's wine. And then after that, there's toasts and celebration. And then after that, you go to the dance floor and the father of the bride dances with his daughter. And the mother of the groom dances with her son. And then people take out to the dance floor and start dancing to 60s and 70s rock and roll music or, you know, 90s and 2000s hip hop. And you know, somehow there's just joy and laughter. And then what happens at the end of that? You know, after that, you're surrounded by all these people you love the most and they're celebrating together. And then when the reception's finally over, having had one daughter married already, you know, we went home the night of Danielle's and JT's reception. And we collapsed into bed, and LaVon and I held each other's hands and said, that might have been the very best night of our entire lives. It was magic. And the Bible says that's what heaven is like. Surrounded by all the people you love the most, with singing and dancing and celebrating. That is what heaven is like. And there's a story that I have shared with people at funerals before and some who were preparing for their own deaths that I found interesting. It really goes way back to the 1800s. I read it in a book that a preacher had written about his own life experience. He was describing somebody that he'd actually known. And back in the 1800s, where the doctors still made house calls, there was a man who was dying, and the doc went by to see him. He's driving his horse-drawn carriage, and he's got his dog with him. He travels from house to house with his dog sitting next to him in the carriage. And he finally shows up at the man's house, and he knocks on the door, and the man hollers for him to come in. He leaves the dog sitting on the front doorstep. It's beginning to snow outside. And the man goes inside, and he says, how you feeling? And he says, well, not good, Doc. And the doctor takes his temperature, and he checks his vital signs, and he says, yeah, the end is drawing near. And the man says, I'm afraid, Doc. I'm scared. What happens next? And just at that moment, the dog begins to scratch at the front door and begins to whimper and whine. And the doctor wisely says, do you hear that noise? That's my dog, whimpering and whining to get in here. My dog's never been inside your house. The only thing my dog knows about the inside of your house is that his master is in there. And if his master's in there, it's got to be okay. That's, I think, all I can tell you about what happens after this life, he said to the patient. Now, I want to return to the phrase, the resurrection of the body. So we've got this picture of everlasting life that's beautiful and powerful and meant to influence us in our daily lives. But then we also have this idea of the resurrection of the body. And I got to tell you, that's perplexed me for a long time, to be quite honest. It's an odd statement. The resurrection of the body, and it sounds like the resurrection of this body. And most of us get the idea of our souls go to heaven, and then we get a new body. But the creed says the resurrection of the body. And so as I've thought about that, I've thought, you know, how does that work exactly? And some of you have asked me the same question when it comes to cremation. And you've said, well, is it okay to be cremated? I mean, it says the resurrection of the body. Does that mean God's going to take our bodies and he's going to reconstitute it? And certainly there are Christians who have believed that God is going to take the pieces of your body and reconstitute it. So I spent some time this last week just curious, a little bit of a morbid bit of research, but about what happens to your body when you die. And it's kind of fascinating, actually. There's a place in Texas where they have been donated bodies, and they lay them out under the ground, and they put fences over them so the animals can't get to them, and they just watch to see what happens to their bodies when they die. Do you know your body is designed to be recycled? Right? I mean, it's kind of interesting. Your body is designed to be recycled. Within minutes of when you die, the decomposition begins. And there are microbes that begin to change you into something else, to convert your energy in your body into another form of energy, which then ultimately begins feeding the plant life, which is eaten by other animals, which then is converted at death into more microbes and plant life and animals, and this is how it works. And for a body that's just left out in the open, these places in Texas that are doing the research, it's about a year. And that's how it was in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when people buried the dead, they would wrap them, first of all, in the Holy Land. They would wash them, and then they would place perfumed ointment on them, and then they would wrap them in cloth, and they would place them in a tomb. And that tomb was sealed, but it wasn't, you know, airtight. And, And in that tomb, the body would decompose. And about a year or two later, when they needed the tomb again, because people couldn't afford to have new tombs for everybody in the family, they went in and they cleaned off the bones. They put them in a bone box called an ossuary. And there was a certain place, a compartment for these boxes that were the length of your longest bone. And then they would reuse the tomb for somebody else. There was no question that the earthly flesh was going to decompose and disappear. And it wasn't that that people were expecting to be resurrected from the grave. And it wasn't even the bones, because you see, you bury bones, you bury a human being in acidic soil, and the bones themselves completely decompose too. And so when Paul's talking about the resurrection of the, or when we talk about the resurrection of the body, what are we talking about? And I think about this too. I think, you know, I mean, I'm really grateful for this body, but it's got its problems. You know, I don't think I want it anymore after this. I've lost too much hair. I really want a full head of hair when I'm resurrected. I'm tired of the wrinkles. I hate the fact that, you know, I'm huffing and puffing to finish the 5K run yesterday. I really don't like the fact that I have to weigh myself every day, and I really don't like having to take blood pressure medicine. I would just as soon be done with this body and to have the new one that Paul was talking about. Then you also wonder, well, what do you look like when you get to heaven if it's this body? Which age? Have you ever wondered that? Like, what age are people when they die? Like, so I think about that. My grandma and grandpa, Grandma Sarah was 66 or 67, I think, when she died. My grandpa was 89 when he died. And I think, you know, I look forward to seeing them, but who will I see? Will it be my grandpa at 89? My grandma at 67? I mean, I'm guessing if it's up to them, they want to be in their 20s, right? So how will I even recognize them? I mean, all these are kind of silly questions, but they're not really, are they? And I think when we talk about the resurrection of the body, I think what the doctrine is saying is there's a continuity between life in this world and life in the next, that you actually will have some kind of body, that somehow it'll be recognizable to the people around you, that that body will be able to feel and touch and taste. And I love this idea. I love the fact that Jesus ate after he was resurrected from the grave. I'm assuming he didn't gain weight, though, when he ate. And I like that idea. I mean, heaven sounds to me like a wedding banquet where you don't have to get on the scales the next morning and worry about it. And so there's a continuity. There's a body and there's a body, but they're different from each other. And if God needs any part of this earthly body to configure the new body, I'm pretty sure God has that figured out. Like, you know this already, that your body is really a function of software, right? There's a code called your DNA. And scientists now can isolate the code. I mean, here's a little bit of code from a bit of protein. Do you guys have that code you can toss up there? There it is. That's just a tiny little fragment of some code that makes up a human protein. And of course, your code that makes up who you are is millions of lines long. Very complicated, but God knows your software code already. He's got the program stored in his memory banks. He's not going to need some fragment of a bone. I mean, the earliest Christians, they were burned at Nero's stakes to entertain Nero's dinner guests. Do you think they're not going to be resurrected from the grave? The people who died at sea, who died at 9/11 in the World Trade Center, that they're not going to have a resurrected body? I'm not worried about cremation. Because that's not what God is needing, is this physical body that we have. God is able to reconstitute from his own memory of who we are, our new body. What does that new body look like? Well, it helps us when we think about this to think about Jesus. When he was resurrected from the grave, his body actually came out of the tomb. This was important because there would be an empty tomb that would be ongoing evidence that he had died and now was no longer there. So his body was, in fact, reanimated and then transformed in some way. And transformed in some way by God. We know this because... Well, Mary Magdalene was the first to see Jesus raised from the dead, right? And when she saw him, she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. It wasn't until he spoke that she recognized it was Jesus. And then there was a stranger who's walking on a road with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking down that road, they have this amazing conversation, but they don't recognize the stranger until he takes bread at supper. He gives thanks, he blesses it, and he breaks it, right? The same formula for Holy Communion. And in the breaking of the bread in the Eucharist, they recognized it was Jesus. The Apostle Thomas says, I won't believe that he really was raised. He wasn't there when the other disciples saw Jesus. I won't believe that he was raised until I touch his hands and his side where his wounds were. And Jesus appears to Thomas and apparently has to show him the wounds to prove it's really him. Yep, here, look, there it is. Now, at the same time, Jesus eats food. He's not just a ghost. He eats food with his disciples, but he also can show up behind locked doors. So he can appear somewhere and doesn't have to have the key to walk through the door. So it tells me that our bodies can be physical when they need to be physical, and at other times they can simply appear where they need to appear. And we can appear and take forms in different ways, and that's an awesome thing. And the thing is that our children and our grandchildren will recognize us, not because we look the same as we looked on earth, but by some other way they'll look at us and go, Grandma, Grandpa, it's you. Right? We'll be known as we were known, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So Paul says this. He says, a rotting body is put into the ground, but what is raised won't ever decay. It's degraded when it's put into the ground, but it's raised in glory. It's weak when it's put into the ground, but it's raised in power. It's a physical body when it's put into the ground, but it's raised a spiritual body. And when the rotting body, I love this language, it's just so earthy, when the rotting body has been clothed in what cannot decay, and the dying body has been clothed in what cannot die, then this statement in Scripture will happen. Death has been swallowed up by victory. Death has been vanquished. It was vanquished in Jesus' death on the cross. It's vanquished in our own death when we're raised up with Christ into that place where there's no more sorrow, suffering, or pain. When Christians have tried to think about this, they try to find metaphors or analogies, right? And one of the metaphors or analogies that Christians used in the early church was the idea of the caterpillar and the butterfly. And so you see that in this image. The caterpillar is a sort of a homely creature. I mean, this one's not unattractive, but generally they're somewhat homely. And then they eat and eat and eat and do all that they can, and they're getting ready for something else, right? The job isn't to be a caterpillar forever. It's preparing for something more. And then they appear to die, wrapped in the cocoon, and so Christians thought about this as our own death. But then out of the cocoon comes a beautiful creature, more majestic than anyone ever imagined could come from that homely caterpillar, and it can soar and fly. And the metaphor breaks down at various points, but it captures something really beautiful about what Paul's saying about the spiritual body and about what happens to us when we die. I love the idea and imagery of paradise, that we get to be in the king's gardens. I love the idea that death has been swallowed up in victory. I love the fact that death and how we think about death and the afterlife changes how we face this life and gives us courage and strength and boldness no matter what happens. The worst thing isn't the last thing. And I, again, don't just believe that. I trust that. I trust that it's true. And it's a settled issue for me. It changes how I see the world. Now, over the last 6 weeks, we've been talking about the Apostles' Creed and how our beliefs change how we live our lives and how we understand the purpose of our lives and how we face adversity and joy. All of these things are shaped by our fundamental beliefs, and we all have fundamental convictions about life. And what we in the church do is we invite you to make some of your fundamental convictions about life the truths of the gospel, that Jesus becomes your defining story and what happens in his life and what he calls us to becomes your marching orders in life, and it changes how we face life and death. And so we've taken the Apostles' Creed as a statement, a summation of that faith. And what I'd like to do in ending this is I'd like to end with a story that I've shared with most of you when you joined the church, and some of you at Easter about 5 years ago, and many of you at confirmation, a story that I've repeated again and again because it captures so well the power of faith. And this story helped me understand the power of memorizing the Apostles' Creed. It was the 10:45 service, this service, in our old sanctuary in the Student Center. And I had just finished preaching, and I sat down, and one of the associate pastors handed me a note, and I opened up the note, and the note said that one of our longtime families, Doug and Hannah, had been called out of worship, had received word that their son George, who'd grown up in our church, had just died in an accident in California. He was 22 years old and had just finished Stanford University, and he was taking a hiking trip in California, and he lost his footing, and he slipped to his death. And there was a phone number I could reach them after 6:30 that night. They were already on their way to the airport or maybe in flight by the time I received the note. And that night at 6:30, after the evening worship service, I called, and I had Doug on the other end of the line. Doug had been in one of my men's groups, and I said, Doug, I am so sorry. My heart hurts for you. I wish I was with you right now and I could just hold you in my arms. I'm so sorry for George's death. And he said, Pastor Adam, there's only one thing that's holding me together right now. There's only one thing that's holding me together. I said, what is that, Doug? He said, it's something I memorized when I was a kid in confirmation class. It's a set of words. I knew what he was going to say, but I asked him anyway, Doug, what words are those? And he said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then his voice got a little stronger. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. And then he paused for a moment, and his voice got strong with determination, and he said, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Pastor Adam, that's all that's holding me together right now. What you believe matters. What you trust in, what you're counting on. And the gospel is God's answer to the human condition. God's response to the questions we ask. And all that God asks is that you say yes. Today I'd like to give you an invitation. I simply want to invite you, if you are not yet a Christian and you think, I think maybe I'd like to trust in Christ. It's really simple. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to come forward. It's just one three-letter word. Yes. Yes, God, I trust you. Yes, Jesus, I trust you. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer in which you can say that. And if you're a longtime Christian, for you to renew your commitment today, would you bow with me in prayer? And I'd like for you simply to whisper to God that three-letter word. Would you simply say to God, yes. Yes, God, I believe that you are. Yes, God, I trust that you love me. Yes, Jesus, I believe that you are my Savior. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin. Save me from death. I choose to follow you as my Lord. Help me to do your will. Help me to follow your way. Yes, Holy Spirit, I need you. Fill me with your power. Form and shape me into the person you want me to be. Yes, Lord. In Jesus' name.